Hey, good morning, church. Thank you for those women who organized Women's Conference yesterday and super time, I think, just of spiritual growth and challenge and really remarkable to be able to do things like that at this church and do just thank you for all of those who really put in strong effort there to really seek for the continued education, uplifting, encouragement of the body. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do confess ourselves ruined before your throne today, ruined before your grace, your glory. For when placed before your throne, when placed in the presence of God, we all fall so terribly short so as to not even see the standard. And Father, we confess that the only way we may be there, and even as Scripture says, boldly approach that throne, is by grace, all the work on your side, all done for us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would so pull us and push us to a right mindset today that we may stand before your throne, listen to you, hear your word, and be changed. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I would like to encourage you, immediately following the service today, make sure you sign up for the Church Cleanup Day, CCD, for those of you who are on the inside of that. So make sure you do that. We are dealing with Luke chapter 19 today. And, of course, next week is Palm Sunday and Easter. So what do we say at this time of the year? This is our time, folks. Of any 2 weeks in the calendar year, these are ours. They belong to us. And so you have an open door, perhaps in a way that you don't normally do, to talk to people. And increasingly so, as you deal with sort of the lost around you, just ask a person, hey, I was just wondering, curiosity, do you know what Easter is about? And take the time to explain to them exactly what the gospel is, what this whole thing is about. And invite them to church. It's always a good time to invite people to church. We usually wind up with a pile in here on Sunday. We used to not, actually. We had very few of what we call creasters, you know, Christmas and Easter crowd. We had very few of those. But increasingly through the years, we have more. And it may be an opportunity for you to share the gospel with somebody who really needs it and invite them to church and maybe see them come into a trajectory that makes them grow and know the Lord. So, Luke chapter 19, setting the context here, and we're dealing with Zacchaeus. Now, you can tell if you were raised in church, if whenever somebody says Zacchaeus, what pops in your head is, was a wee little man, and a wee little man. If you were raised in church, that's going to be there. So how many of you had that go in your head? Second? All right, see? There you go. Folks, we need more non-Christians here. People are like, what are you talking about? Who's Zacchaeus? Who's Zacchaeus? So, yeah, preaching to the choir today. So if you've been in church your whole life, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. However, very few people talk about the context of this. And I want you to understand, when we talk about, say, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke has a preponderance of the material at the front of the book about the birth of Jesus. I want you to understand that. If you go to the book of Luke, you will see a preponderance. I mean, it is several chapters of dealing with Jesus, his birth, his early part. Now, I want you to understand, at chapter 13, middle, by chapter 13, Jesus turns south from Galilee and begins to move down to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. Well, that doesn't leave much room there. Luke is a long book, but that middle section of Luke is the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry. From 13 middle to the rest of the book is really about the last few years, a few weeks of Jesus' life. Last few weeks. And as Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to die, he has communicated to his disciples, look, we're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to die. So, set the context today. What would you do with the last 3 to 4 weeks of your life? Would you fritter it away on useless stuff? Would you get TiVo and make sure that you didn't miss a sports game? Make sure you catch up with all your programs? Or would you just go on a big vacation and say, hey, I'm going to be out of here in 4 weeks. I'm just going to go on this vacation and spend my kids into oblivion and let them deal with the mess following? Or would you go, okay, whoa, 4 weeks, and I haven't prepared for my funeral. Let me go get a gravestone, and I'll get a plot. I'll talk to Ben at church, or I'll talk to Dan. Make sure. And by the way, that's an inside joke. There's been a lot of discussion about burial plots. It's just sort of a leadership continual thing there. And so, folks, what would you do? Now, I want you to set the context there, okay? So Jesus is turning his mind to Jerusalem, and his missional focus is death upon the cross. And everything that he's doing in these last few weeks is about that. So we see him passing through villages and preaching. We see him having a number of interactions. But then we also have interactions with people. And I would say that if we're sitting here with the last weeks of Jesus' life and what's recorded in Scripture in the interactions with people, we'd have to say those are measurably important interactions, right? You'd assume. I think that's a good way hermeneutically to approach these last few chapters. And so now we pick up understanding that there are three recorded interactions here all in a row. One is with a rich young ruler, who we do not know his name. But he's a wealthy man that Jesus interacts with, and we find that as Jesus has compassion for him and, in essence, breaks him on the scandalon of Christ, we see that guy leaving in disbelief and unable to get over himself and out of his head enough to come to Christ. And then we see an interaction with a blind man who has, in essence, been a social outcast and a reject as he approaches Jericho. And you can see this in the text, and sort of wish we had more of the detail there. But as Jesus moves down, he decides he's going to come through Jericho. Now, let's be clear. Jesus could take any number of routes to Jerusalem. It is not necessary, strictly speaking, in the travel sense of the word, to go through Jericho. But as he comes up and approaches Jericho, he has an interaction with blind Bartimaeus, and so gives him his sight. And the next one on the list is Zacchaeus. By the way, Zacchaeus, the name Zacchaeus, means pure or bright, clean. And you kind of think maybe his parents had some goals for him, and he obviously didn't wind up where they thought he was going to go. So we pick up here at verse 1 of chapter 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called Zacchaeus by name. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Now, we must understand, Roman tax system was a system called tax farming. The issue is this. Rome's hegemony was enormous at this point in history. It was enormous. And there simply were not enough Romans and Roman citizenry a part of the interworkings of Rome to take care of all these areas. Not to mention, nobody wants to live in Israel. That is a hole. Nobody wants to live there. It is not a place that's comfortable for Romans. Only over near Caesarea, Samaria, Caesarea Philippi, Maritima, those are places where if you had to live in Israel. That's where you want to live. You don't want to live in Jericho, and you certainly don't want to live in Jerusalem. These places are awful. You don't want to go there. And creature comforts being what they are, still not great. And so what the Romans would do is they say, okay, let's see if we can find a bunch of sellouts. Okay? And so what they would do is they would have people with resource who were insiders, who had a bit of money already, and those people would, in essence, bid on a government contract where they had an either enough money to get the startup going or enough inside friends, inside Rome, who could see that they got a contract. And so tax farming worked this way. The Romans would say, okay, here's the deal. We want about a 1% tax on all of our subjects. So everybody owes us 1%. So your job contractor, independent contractor, is you have a contract with the government to go out and make sure we get 1%, which we estimate at this amount of money. However, if you want a tax over that amount, that's your profit. And so the tax collector, chief tax collector, for a certain area, was given a government contract where all he had to do was bring in what Rome thought was a reasonable 1% tax, right? How would you like to live in ancient Rome, by the way? 1% tax. What are you paying these days? Anyway, enough about taxation. So your job then as a tax farmer is to go out and get this amount of money. You also had access to government troops if you needed them. You had access to the court system if you needed it. You could imprison people that you deigned as tax offenders. And you were allowed to profit however much above that fixed amount from Rome that you wanted and you thought you could get away with. So, doesn't take a genius to realize, man, being the tax man in ancient Near East was a great way to make a lot of money in a short period of time, especially if you already had money and you had no compunction to do anything right or good. And so Zacchaeus is a Jew who has become an instrument of Roman oppression to squeeze as much tax money out of the Roman subjects as possible, his brothers in nationality, and then whatever else over that was his. He was way up in the tax system. Not only that, but Jericho, it just so happens, is a major customs location for anything imported in and out of the country, if you wanted to do it legally. And so, he's sitting on big, fat piles of gold and the ability to keep adding to those piles of gold as long as he's really willing to work. And folks, that's an amazing place to be, especially if you don't have strong prohibitions in your mind of doing harm to people. And a lot of people have theorized, well, why would anybody do this? And some people have sort of tagged on to the idea that Zacchaeus was small. Perhaps he had been picked on his whole life, and this was his way of getting back at his Jewish bullies. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. Some people have actually identified a thing called small man syndrome. And small man syndrome is the idea that, you know, if you're tiny, you have to work extra hard to prove that you're tough. And that, in essence, when given a position of power, you might then abuse that power. One of my favorite stories about this was a story that Dave Swartz told about all these roosters he was doing capons, and you know, they killed up all these capons, and the one rooster that had been picked on the whole time, as soon as they were all dead, he was like, I'm the guy, and David killed him too, you know. And you're like, that was a great story, man. You talk about a great illustration. That's a good one. And so there's the deal. Maybe. But one thing's for sure, what we can state with absolute certainty is if you are going to be a tax gatherer and you're going to become rich, you are becoming rich by the oppression of your fellow citizens. And so this Jewish man becomes an instrument of defrauding. And so by extension, he too is a social outcast of a different kind. Now, folks, this is where we have to pause for a minute. Because just a couple of passages earlier, Jesus was dealing with another rich man. And in that passage, as Jesus tells this rich man, look, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be in with God, then there's one thing you must do beyond following the law, and as you have stated, you have done since your whole life. You must sell all that you have, in essence, become poor, and come and follow me. And that rich man actually walks away from that interview unable to relinquish his hold on his earthly possessions. And do you remember the response of the crowd? Jesus turns to them and says, I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And the response of the crowd is, whoa. If the rich people can't get into heaven, what hope is there for any of us? Do you realize what mindset that means? The mindset of the crowd is, rich people are blessed of God. Rich people are liked by God. Rich people are certainly acceptable. Rich people have a special, there's a place of honor. In fact, Jesus talks about that, and we see that Jewish mindset, and it's a mindset that because of the natural sort of Judeo-Christian ethic that our culture holds to, we often sort of associate going into a public place in a public place as sort of taking a position of humility. In the ancient Near East, you walked into a room with a sense of ownership and rightness based on who you were in society. So it was nothing. I want you to understand, it's nothing, and it was considered esteemable for a rich person to go into a room and sit down in a place of honor and say, well, I belong here by right. And people would look around and go, yeah, that guy, he belongs. There was in a sense, a much more honest society in that sense, that there was a sense that a person who walked into the room who claimed a position of honor was a person who belonged to that seat, whose position belonged in that place. And so there was a mindset among normal people that if you saw a rich person, well, that's a person that God's blessed, especially if all of your teaching is coming from the Proverbs, where Solomon is talking about, hey, riches are a blessing from the Lord, and this, that, and the other. And so that would make perfect sense to people. And so when Jesus looks at that rich man and says, I tell you the truth, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And people go, whoa, whoa. But notice the mindset of the Jew towards this particular rich man. See, Zacchaeus is a rich man, but I guarantee you none of his fellow Jews thought he was ever going to go to heaven. None of his fellow Jews viewed him as an estimable person. None of his fellow Jews even viewed him as a Jew, but they viewed him as a traitor and as a turncoat. So I want you to understand, when Zacchaeus, who is a very rich man, walked into a room, people gave him deference, but not because he was estimable, but because they were afraid. He was rich, and people talked about him and hissed his name. That's Zacchaeus. Can you imagine? You're an importer or an exporter. You're working, say you're transporting a load of salted fish from Galilee, and you have to go through Jericho to get the right tags. and Zacchaeus walks in and he looks at your shipment, he looks at your bill of lading, and he goes, And you're just sitting there waiting for the hammer to fall. You would hate that guy. You would hate that guy. And so we have to drag that into this story. Understand it. Now, Zacchaeus is a small man. And notice, as he approaches the crowd, surely people notice him, right? But notice, he can't get a line of sight to Jesus. What would that mean, do you think? Well, I may be going too far with the text. I'm just offering a view here. I can't state it with absolute certainty. So you got a group of people, they hate the tax man. They have to show him deference because he's the tax man. But Jesus is coming in, and they all want to see Jesus. And this may be a good opportunity to close ranks and not give that guy any room. Maybe a subtle way to stick it to the man. Maybe. And so Zacchaeus is running around like a short guy, and I'm assuming he's shorter than I am, right? Which is quite short. And so he's looking for a chance to see Jesus. And so he runs on ahead and climbs up into a tree in order to see him. Now, here's a question. Would a dignified, very wealthy Roman citizen or a person esteemed by Rome climb up a tree like a little kid wanting to look at? Man, you talk about swallowing his pride. I mean, this is one of those moments. But notice what's going on. See, the person that Zacchaeus is not a person who should be seeking Jesus anyway. He is a wealthy, self-satisfied person. He has everything he needs. Remember a story that Jesus told about another rich man in Scripture? He said, you know, there once was a rich man who had barns and goods aplenty. And that guy said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down all of my barns, and I'm going to rebuild, and I'm going to go big. Because remember, right? It's probably in Scripture, go big or go home, right? That's probably in Scripture somewhere. Go big or go home. And so he goes big, and when he's got everything set, he goes, man, I am safe and secure and provided for forever. I am the guy. And Jesus' response to him is, that fool does not realize that this very night his soul is required of him. He doesn't realize that he has an appointment with death and that all of that wealth will do nothing to save him. Because there is a tremendous thing that you need to know. As we look at Scripture Bible-wide on the whole, the most powerful tool that seems to be stated over and over again as the artificial tool that can create a sense of safety is wealth and possessions. Have you noticed that in Scripture? Now, there are a lot of things people depend on, right? So, you know, I'll be safe if I have this person in my life. Or, oh, if I marry this guy and he's a hero, he'll keep me safe and well provided for. He'll be my guy. Or, you know, if I had this job, well, that's a job with security. You know, I don't make much money, but man, I'm going to have that job until I'm 90. And there are things that people trust in for safety and security. The single most powerful of those in Scripture that you notice time and time again is what I own and how much money I have. It's an artificial tool that creates a false sense of security. And i.e., our previous story, the rich man who looks at his barns laden with goods and having all that he has, and he says, now I'm safe. And as the person once said, that money is not happiness, but it does buy options. And so whenever we have options and power and choices, we feel very secure. Folks, every dollar in your bank account, in essence, is potentially opium. It is a drug that will make you think now I have purchased for myself safety just in case. Or like those folks who have a safe somewhere in their house and it's stocked with a million rounds of ammo, a bunch of guns, and gold coins. Now I'm safe, right? Now I have a hedge against inflation. It just is. The possessions that we have and the money we have create a sense of safety. Do you see that? You get it? Everybody get that? Okay. Just nod your head or something. Okay. Yeah, okay. So why in the world would Zacchaeus be looking for Jesus? Notice it said he's a chief tax collector, which is a big flag that says he can keep getting money forever because death and taxes are sure. The second is he is rich. Why would Zacchaeus even want to be around Jesus, who doesn't have a dime to his name and who really is a majority of his followers are poor? They are not the crowd that Zacchaeus would be around, nor are they a crowd that's safe. And so, folks, we have to realize something. Zacchaeus has already come to a conclusion. God has already done a work in Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus has achieved everything the world craves. He has gained everything the world longs for. He is actually a person in society who is safe. He is friends with Rome. He has friends in high places, despite the fact that he's a Jew. And there is no way in the world that's ever going to go away. And yet he's come to that point, and something is missing. And the something that's missing is a something that he thinks Jesus can provide. So we see him humiliating himself. We see him stepping out into this crowd. We see him stepping out of his usual way he operates in society. He climbs up a tree, and this is where we see this moment happen in verse 5. Notice, when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was up in a tree, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus," he calls him by name, and he says, "Hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now, folks, I want you to realize what's just happened. Jesus has a few days to live. He's in the remainder of his ministry, the last few weeks of his life, and he takes an aside down to Jericho, and in his mind, he's looking for an appointment with Zacchaeus. And this construction is really strong, and people have noted it for centuries because it's literally there in the text. It's part of the literal nature of the text. "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down right now, because urgently today you and I have an appointment. I am coming to your house." What would it be like in your mind if you were on Jesus' have-to list? "I've got 4 weeks to live. And you know what I got to do? I got to meet with Zacchaeus." If your friend had 4 weeks to live and they called you and said, "I've got 4 weeks to live and you're on my have-to list. I got to be with you." What would you think? And I don't like to go with feelings, but how special would that make you feel? Now also imagine this, that you are persona non grata. You're a person that no one likes and no one wants to be with, and the only friends you have are the worst people. And despite all your wealth, you have absolutely no legitimacy in society. What if you were a crooked business person, a pornographer, persona non grata? and your friend called you and said, you're on my list of people I must talk to. Now, folks, I don't think it's a stretch to say you actually are on Jesus' have-to list if you're in this room, if you're a believer. Jesus said, doesn't matter what happens, I have a divine appointment with Doran Ray. You fill in your name. Jesus said in John chapter 17, my great desire is that these sheep be with me where I am. Jesus is looking forward to a time where you are actually with him. And for all my asking, I find very few people who are actually in a hurry to be with him. I find a lot of people trying to stave off that interview as quickly, as long as possible. But Jesus is actually looking forward to you getting to see him. You are on his list. And so Zacchaeus becomes one of Jesus' most important appointments in the last few days of his life. Zacchaeus, hurry. There's a sense in which my time is short. I don't have much time. There isn't much time. But there's a thing. Zacchaeus, I have to be with you today. I have a message for you. Zacchaeus, of course, responds. He hurried. He came down. He received Jesus gladly. And when everybody saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus has gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner? Good night. Jesus, at points, did things that constantly made people question how much of a prophet he was or how self-aware or societally aware. Jesus did things all the time, and this is one of them, where Jesus would pick out somebody who was in a desperate situation of either need or stuck in sin, and Jesus would spend time with them. And in the last few days of his life, Jesus is not interested in pleasing this crowd. He's very interested in Zacchaeus. And so he goes, and he is a guest in Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to give them back four times as much. Now, I'm going to posit something. I can't prove it. I cannot prove it. But let's begin with a couple of statements. How good is Zacchaeus at math? He's probably pretty good. He's a chief tax collector. Those people are good with money. And Zacchaeus, at the interview with the Lord, notice, he's straight out of the chute with Jesus. Jesus, come to my house, and they go, and he says, Jesus, I want you to know something. I am committing. I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. I'm going to give it away. And if I've defrauded anyone, here's the question. Has Zacchaeus defrauded anybody? You betcha. You betcha. I'm going to give them back four times what I've cheated them. Folks, I believe that what Zacchaeus was saying is I'm going to impoverish myself. Remember the rich young ruler? One thing you lack. Just sell all you have and come and follow me. And that guy leaves. A good Jew. A good law-following Jew. Well, here's a guy who is a traitor to his race. A traitor to his nation. A guy who has become wealthy on the backs of those around him. He's a guy with no heart. And suddenly, for him, it is an ordinary course of action. An ordinary change of heart for him. Suddenly, to say, Lord, half of what I have, I'm going to give to the poor. and the other half I'm going to use to pay back everybody I've cheated. Now, a lot of people will look at if I have defrauded. Now, I know it may sound a little off topic, but there's a thing out there called a first-class conditional clause in Greek. And the first-class conditional clause is oftentimes associated with if meaning since. Ein is the word. So if equals since. And so many people will say that Zacchaeus is saying, since I have defrauded people, I'm going to pay them back. Well, I want to caution you, when you hear that in sermons in the future, if since being first-class conditional clause is too often strongly stated. If doesn't always mean since, and since doesn't always mean if. But actually, I would say that the context here seems to determine that meaning, not the Greek construction. You'll hear people make a big deal out of first class. Okay, it's in the gift shop. That's a gift shop thing. It's just the way it is. But Jesus here, as he just simply shows interest in Zacchaeus, notice what's already happened. I remember years ago, one of the dear sisters in the body, that she called me up and she said, Doran, here's the deal. I need you to come to my house. I said, okay, I'll come to your house. What's up? She said, I'm not a Christian and I've realized I need to get saved. Could you come over here and save me? Best conversion I had. Man, that's like, that. Oh, okay, no problem at all. That's great. Notice what's going on. God's already doing a work. And also understand that. When you have an interview with somebody and you're sharing the gospel and they come to Christ, understand, God actually didn't need you. He used you. But God is the one who does the work. Zacchaeus' heart is moving. God is drawing him to himself. And Jesus puts Zacchaeus on his list because he's made a decision. I have to see Zacchaeus because God the Father and I have a plan. Zacchaeus, you're on my have-to list. And Zacchaeus is ready to be there. And so Zacchaeus comes to Christ and says, half and all. And Jesus responds to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Folks, do you realize what Jesus just did? The crowd called Zacchaeus a sinner. Jesus calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. And Jesus at points re-legitimizes people. This phrase was actually used of a woman who was caught of a spirit and she was crippled by it. And Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. And then there's that woman with an issue of blood who touched his tassel. And Jesus, and that was never allowed except by a member of the family. And Jesus turns to her and he calls her daughter. He says, you're a member of my family. And here, Zacchaeus, a man with no legitimate place in society, who is absolutely bereft of decency, whose history is absolutely profane, who is a liar and a cheat and evil. And Jesus turns to him and says, you are my brother as a Jew. And he hands back his inheritance in Abraham to him. And he says, you're a member of the family. Man, what do you think the crowd thought of that? What do you think those who were peeking into the windows, what do you think those servants standing around the room, as they watched their master convert and say, Jesus, I've decided to impoverish myself that I might follow you. And Jesus says, welcome, my brother. Man, what a moment. What a moment. Christian, I want you to realize this is what Jesus is in the business of doing. It doesn't matter what you've been through, how far you've walked away, how broken you've made your life, how absolutely ugly your turning from Christ has been. The question is, what are you going to do today? Are you going to proclaim him as Lord of your life and follow learn to follow. You're on his list of have-to meetings. Respond. And while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, near his death, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus says, look, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent him a delegation after him. Now, this is based in a historical narrative. If you come on Wednesday night, I'll explain it to you. I don't have time this morning. But we need people on Wednesday night to come and pray anyway. You should come. So, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving a kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to which he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over the 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why in the world did you put my money not put it in a bank and have it come, and I would have collected it with interest? And then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. By these the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them will bring them here and slay them in my presence. And so, folks, we come to a point in the story where you have to understand. Now, this is no coincidence. Jesus is sitting there with Zacchaeus, a man who is reformed in his approach to money. And Jesus tells a parable related to money. And he says, listen. And he says this, I am the master, and I am giving you resources to use. At some point, the kingdom is going to come. I'm going to return and expect a return on that investment. What will you present? Now, Zacchaeus has just learned, I'm going to have to give up everything to follow him. I got to turn from all this stuff, and I'm moving in this direction. Here's my question, what are you doing? How are you living? Are you living expecting that Christ is going to show up and look at your life and say, what have you done with it? The resources I've laid into it, what have you done with them? And here's the question. If you're married, that's a mina. God gave you a marriage. You're married to a person. What are you doing with that? Have we moved from maybe, well, okay, I'm going to try and live for the Lord, but I'm going to spend the next 50 years screaming and arguing with my wife or husband? What does that look like when Jesus shows up and say, I gave you a marriage and look what you did with it? Oh, okay, I get it. I'll tell you what. I won't scream and yell. We will just live in silence with each other, and that'll be good enough. Obviously not the answer. God gave you a marriage, and that marriage is supposed to look like his relationship with the Father. If you aren't investing in that, and you aren't working towards that, and you aren't taking every opportunity you can to make it that, you're wasting what God has given you. You've become foolish in the way that you've spent your life. If God gives you a number of days and you spent all of those days, that mina, building just a retirement program for yourself and a plan for a new vacation, you've wasted what God has given you, folks. You have your children. Are you investing in that investment to produce something from the Lord, for the Lord? Or are you just trying to get them out of the house? You see what I mean? You've been given a bunch of resources. And we're in America, folks. So you can bet you can stack on resources on top of that. What are you doing with everything God's given you? We should be living expecting that Jesus is going to show up and say, here's the life I gave you. What'd you do with it? And if it is just a bunch of church attendance as your spiritual contribution to that life, folks, it's like holding it in a handkerchief and doing nothing. And Jesus, I think, is going to look at you tremendously disappointed. But we should be a people who are constantly investing in God's things, constantly, absolutely spending ourselves on creating marriages that look like God's relationship with Himself. Families that look like the closeness that is absolutely our best standard of what a family ought to look like. A family bathed in prayer and peaceableness and love for the Lord and worship. We should be people who are spending our finances on sending and going, of sharing the gospel and blessing. We should be people who are investing deeply in relationships, not to get something out of them, so that we might push and pull this person next to us to their next walk with the Lord, their next level in their faith, their next place of God's discipleship. And if you're not investing there, folks, what are you doing? Is it just paying off mortgages? Is it just feeling good about my day, getting to a point of rest? Is it just a new toy? A new four-wheeler, a new boat, a new whatever? That's what life has comprised of these days? I want to tell you, the world's filled with those people. The new cell phone came out. I'm going to go stand in line for it for 3 hours. Can't wait. And that's how the world spends its days. And folks, the church is not much better. Get over ourselves. Zacchaeus, our brother Zacchaeus, says, to know you, Lord, is worth impoverishing myself. I don't think many of us are there. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank you for this body. Beautiful group of people, lovely people. Many of them walk with you, and we just ask, Lord, that we not waste our time, but live expecting that you will come back and ask us, what did we do with the time given? Help us to use everything, every single piece of our lives. Our opportunity, our parenting, our opportunity at marriage, our opportunity at friendship, our opportunities, various at church and with the body of Christ, to invest deeply and work hard, that although we might impoverish ourselves by the world's standards, we enrich ourselves in your estimation. Father, call us to such clarity in our Christian walk, that there be no doubt as people look at our lives where we've placed our treasure. In your name we pray. Amen.